Good evening, brothers and sisters, and welcome to a very unusual worship service for us. I'm here in the sanctuary of New Hope, along with Brother Bob Timmer, who is gracious enough to be back in the sound booth and doing all of the technical aspects of this message, and of course, my faithful companion, my wife Kay, is here. And so since there's three of us here, we know that the Lord is going to be here in our midst. And we also know that as you join us in this worship service, that if you could be here, you would be here. And it's best under the circumstances that you're not. So we just praise God that we have this technology that allows us to go ahead and worship together, even though you're there and we're here. So let's start out our worship service this evening by giving it to the Lord and asking for His blessing as we do approach His throne. So pray with me. Our dear Lord, you know that this is a most unusual worship service for us, and you know that those who are watching us via this streaming mechanism, you know they would prefer to be here, that they would if they could. But because of the extraordinary circumstances, Lord, of which you are completely aware, because there's nothing that happens in your world that you're not aware of. So they're not here, and they cannot be here. It's best for them not to be here. So we ask that you would bless our worship nonetheless, that you would occupy our thoughts and our minds, that you would give us focus, even though we're separated by distance. We are one in you, and I just pray that you will give us that unity as we worship you together this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, there are several things that need to be part of every worship service, and we want to exposit the Word of God, which is what we're going to do. We like to praise Him and glorify Him, and we want to read His Word, and we want to pray to Him. There's other essentials, but those are the basics. And so I'm going to kill two birds with one stone. If you were here this morning, you know, I told you I wasn't going to sing for you as we start this worship service. But reading the Psalms is the next best thing. Actually, it's better to read the Word of the Lord because they are praise. And I want to read a very familiar psalm. You know it. Turn to the 103rd Psalm with me, if you will. And let's just use that psalm to both read the Word of God here as we worship, and also to allow our hearts to sing the Word of God. It's, regardless of the music, it's the words that we sing that are so important. And there was a time when all of the words we sang were out of the Psalms. And so let's return to that time, and I'm just going to read for you the 103rd Psalm as we praise God for His glory, and we read along with David, who is credited with this psalm, as he starts out this way: "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his words. Obeying the voice of his word, bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. What beautiful, beautiful words those are, and how they speak to our heart. Let's go to the Lord again and thank him for his word and thank him for his spirit and thank him for the illumination that he gives us with that word. Pray again with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We do lift our voices, even though they're inside of us, to you in praise. We read your word and our hearts just sing. I mean, who can read that psalm and not have their heart just simply sing with joy? Because you are the Lord. You are our God. You, even though you are completely transcendent, separated from us, holy of all holiness, you still know us by name. You count the number of hairs on our head. You know our days, our coming and our going. You love us. You give us mercy. You've sent your son to die for us. Lord, there are so many marvelous and wonderful things you have done for us. And so we are just grateful and we're thankful for the opportunity, however strange it may be, and this evening, to come before you and worship you and praise your name. And I pray that you will, despite the distance that we're dealing with, that you would give us focus as we turn our attention to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, if you've got your Bibles with you, turn them to the third chapter of Peter, 1 Peter. That's where we are. We're making our way through his first epistle. We're going to jump right into the Word this evening and spend some time talking about what has been discussed or called one of the more difficult passages in all of Scripture, not just in all of Peter, but in all of Scripture, to interpret, and we're going to do our best with it. We're going to be reading from the third chapter, the 18th through the 20th verses, verses 18 through 20 of 1 Peter, the third chapter. So hear now God's word as it is given to us in this epistle, this first epistle of Peter, reading from his third chapter, the 18th through the 20th verses. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And may the Lord bless this somewhat enigmatic part of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him again for that illumination. Father, I love spending so much time in your word and in prayer as we are doing this evening. And Lord, I ask that as we turn now to your word and as we look into these words of Peter, that you will first of all bless and encourage us as we continue to talk about Peter's discussion of suffering, but to turn our attention or our focus on the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially the victory that was to be found in his suffering, and help us to see how that victory can also be ours, that when we suffer for the name of Christ, for the cause of the gospel, that there is victory even in the worst, the most intense of sufferings. And we just pray that you will bring that out to us this evening, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you were here, and I know that some of you weren't, but this morning you may remember we're studying John, and we're going through this part of Jesus' high priestly prayer where he is talking to his father about his disciples. And as an important part of that prayer, we've looked at the wickedness and the evil place that he has left his disciples. And that is the world that we live in. And we've sort of made a comparison with that world, that spiritual, wicked world in open rebellion against God. We've made the comparison of that and a sewer. And this morning, if you were here, you know that I brought our study of Peter into the study of John, because it was actually a quote from 1 Peter that really just exemplified what I felt Jesus was talking about in John. Well, I want to do the reverse tonight. I want to bring our study of John into what Peter is talking about, because actually he's talking about persecution and suffering, and he's talking about persecution and suffering in that same sewer, in that world that is an open enmity against God, but also hates the disciples. Jesus said, "I have given them your word," and the world hates them and despises them, and that sewer that is like this place that is overrun with rats, and there's this king rat there that has bent on destroying those who are shining the light into the darkness. Well, that's sort of the world that Peter is talking about, because when he writes these words to those who would be reading them, they're living in one of those times where Christians were severely persecuted. Now, they might just be on the beginning of that, but during this first century church on into the second century were some of the worst persecutions, and they tended to come in waves depending on who would be the emperor at that time. But there is something that Peter has been making clear as he is taking us through this, and that is that suffering is not just something that we do. It's not just something that is a negative, but there is a positive in that. And it's not just suffering, but it is how we suffer that is of the greatest importance. And it is based on that, in that principle, the idea of suffering and suffering in such a way that those around us perk up and notice the kinds of Christian behavior that we are exhibiting, even under the worst situations. That is a powerful testimony and a powerful witness, and as we're going to see this evening, associates us with our Lord, because that's the way that he suffered. He suffered for the well-being of others. And when we do that kind of suffering, when we are involved with that kind of suffering, we also are becoming along the same lines as our Lord was when he suffered in that way. Now, Peter's been talking about suffering all through this part of his epistle. If you remember, we started out talking about how wonderful and exalted the gospel was. And then he sort of launched into this section that will be the rest of his book, almost, except for the very ending, of Christian behavior and how we are to act and interact in this world. And one of the first things that he started talking about was the authority structures that God has put in place, the authority structures that we all find ourselves in. And one of the points that he has made in that is that regardless of whether the authority over us is a just authority or a good authority, whether or not it's the government, because you remember when he said honor the emperor at that time was Nero, and he was anything but just. He talked about slaves and masters, and that a slave might be persecuted by his master and treated unjustly, but it was the way that they acted. It was a gracious thing for God if during that kind of suffering they would exhibit the kind of Christian behavior that actually might have an impact on that master. And then he said the same thing with husbands and wives, that wives, you might have a husband who's not a Christian, but how do you know that your behavior might lead that husband to an understanding of Christ? So there were some threads that that he's been sort of weaving through this discussion of authority and Christian behavior and the virtues that we have, and that is that there might be suffering that is involved with that, but that suffering hopefully will have a purpose, that when it is suffering that has in mind the eternal well-being of even the persecutors, then that suffering has a purpose, and more than a purpose, it is actually victorious. Now, in the last section that we studied last time we met, he sort of brought that whole idea of suffering into the forefront. Instead of just being a theme that was running in the background, he brought it into the forefront, and he actually began to talk about the way that we suffered and the kind of Christian behavior that we exhibited during times of suffering, and knowing that his people, whether they had started the persecution or not, knowing that they would be heading towards that persecution. And Peter gave us a difficult model. On the one hand, he said, they're suffering in the sewer, guys. I mean, that's where you are. You're lost in the sewer, and you're going to suffer there. And you're going to suffer for the cause of Christ, because the rats hate you, and they despise the light of the gospel that you're sharing with them, and so you're going to be a target. So you are going to suffer. But he said, always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is within you. And that's not just with the people you like. That's with the people who are actually persecuting you and making your life miserable. And so that difficult model is put before us. And he even went beyond that. And he said, not only are you to have their well-being in mind, but you need to do it with a good conscience. And what that meant is that you can't do it with anger and bitterness inside of you, even if you can control the outside. This has got to be through and through. It's got to be a reflection of a redeemed and a loving heart, that the eternal destination of even those who persecute you is of more importance to you than your own suffering. Now, that was the point that he made leading up to the 18th verse. Now, in the 18th verse, which is the verse that we're starting with this evening, he makes the transition to switch our focus away from our own suffering to the suffering of Christ. And this is what he says there in the beginning. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And in switching our focus from our own suffering, he places Jesus in front of us as the supreme model of a sufferer, of the one who suffered with the right, the good conscience, the right behavior, and the right frame of heart and frame of mind. And against his suffering, our suffering, no matter how difficult, seems trivial. I like the way that Charles Spurgeon put this when he handled this. He says, when we think of our own sufferings as compared with our Lord's, we may print them in the smallest type that the printer can use. But where shall I find capital letters that are large enough to print this sentence when it applies to him? Christ also hath once suffered. It is almost as if the apostle said, you have none of you suffered when compared with him, or at least he was the arch sufferer, the prince of sufferers, the emperor of the realm of agony, Lord paramount in sorrow. Spurgeon certainly had a way with words, but it's a beautifully put that when we turn our attention to Christ's suffering, whatever suffering we're going through sort of slips into the background, because not just physically when he died on the cross, it was a torturous death, but other people have died those kinds of deaths. It was the spiritual suffering as he who knew no sin became sin for us and took our sins upon him. And that is exactly where Peter is going to go in this discussion of his suffering. So our focus now is turned towards Christ. So let's take a look at the words of this so that we can get the richness of what Peter is saying. Notice the "for" that starts out that phrase, "for Christ also suffered once for sins." That "for" is what sort of brings in what I just talked about, the context. All of the discussion of our suffering or human suffering gets brought into this discussion of Christ's suffering with that "for." Now, when he says, "for Christ also suffered," your translation might say, "for Christ also died." That's actually a textual difference. There are some ancient manuscripts that use the word "died." Others use the word "suffered." And depending on who you read, will say whether or not the overwhelming textual evidence is for one or for the other. I tend to go with those who say that it's "suffered," because this is really what Peter's talking about in this part of his epistle. He's bringing suffering to the forefront. But if you really want to get down to it, the suffering that Jesus is doing is suffering on the cross where he died. So it really is kind of one and the same, regardless of which way you look at it. But anyway, "for Christ suffered once for all for sins." The ESV leaves the "for all" out of that. Now, when the "for all" is stated, he's not talking about for all people. What he is talking about is for all time. Once for all, there doesn't need to be another sacrifice because Christ suffered on the cross once and for all. And you know the writer of Hebrews deals with this quite a few times when he says he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus was the sacrifice once for all. No need for another sacrifice, as he made the ultimate sacrifice himself on the cross for our sins. "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Christ's suffering, unlike our suffering, or actually any human being suffering, was a very specific and targeted suffering. Now, he suffered at the hands of the hatred of the Jews and really of the satanic forces that were against him. He suffered there, but his suffering on the cross, which is specifically what Peter's talking about here, that was a targeted suffering. That was a suffering that was designed for a purpose, and that purpose was to be a substitutionary atonement, to be the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so that is really getting the core of the gospel, that Jesus went to the cross and suffered not just as a martyr, not just as an idealist who died for what he believed in, but he went to the cross and hung on that cross as a substitutionary, that means in our place, atonement, which means that he died on that cross for us, for our sins, so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we might have his righteousness. And that's where he goes next. So that's where Peter goes next. He says, "the righteous for the unrighteous." That can also be translated, "the just for the unjust." Now, this sort of starts to bring out a theme that Peter has been developing, actually, through this whole segment. If we go back to the portion where he was talking about slaves and masters and perhaps the unjust treatment of a master to a slave, he says, you know something, if you suffer for something that you've done wrong, what honor is there in that? But if you suffer for something that you didn't do wrong, and yet, even in that situation, you respect the authority that God has placed over you, and you act accordingly, then God looks upon that as a gracious thing. Well, here he takes that a step farther when he says that here the righteous is suffering for the unrighteous. One who knew no sin, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, "for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, brothers and sisters, that is such a hugely important part of the atonement, of what a substitutionary atonement was. Because if Jesus had gone to the cross as the unrighteous, he would have had to have died for his own sins. He couldn't have died for ours. But he didn't go for his own sins. He went for our sins. So he was righteous when he went to that cross. And so therefore, he was an acceptable sacrifice dying for the sins of others. That's what it means to be a substitutionary atonement. But not just that. It doesn't stop there. It goes beyond there to the righteousness that he gave us. Even as Paul says, that we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might be wrapped in Rebekah's veil, as it were. We might be wrapped in the righteousness that is Christ's righteousness. This is the very heart of the gospel, brothers and sisters. And notice what he says at the end of that segment. He says that he might bring us to God. Now, brothers and sisters, that right there is where we start to see the victory of the suffering. So far, he's just been encouraging us that, you know something, Jesus suffered even as you're suffering, and his suffering was far beyond that. But here, he begins to bring out this idea of the victory in suffering. Because, you see, Jesus' suffering had a result. It had something that occurred from it. He brought us to God. He made us righteous before God. He reconciled us with God. So even though there was immense suffering and horrible suffering in the way that Jesus suffered on the cross, there was also victory. And I know this sounds upside down, but it's not. It's exactly right side up, because the victory in Christ's suffering was in the fact that through that suffering, he brought us to God, reconciled us with God. Now, here precisely, brothers and sisters, is where our suffering can get on the same wavelength with Christ's suffering, because Christ's suffering was victorious because it led us to Christ, to God. It reconciled us with God. Our suffering, if our suffering is for the cause of the gospel, if our suffering is a suffering that is of the same nature as Christ's suffering, because through our attitudes, through our godly characters, through the way that we persevere under even intense persecution, if that is going to impact the eternal destination of someone that's standing by watching, or even the person who is doing the persecuting, then it's worth it. There is nothing more valuable than that. So Peter's sort of bringing some threads together, because there has been this thread of suffering, as I've pointed out, the encouragement that Jesus also suffered. But then, all through this, it seems that Peter has this eye on evangelism, that everything is wrapped up in an evangelistic overtone. Just like he said earlier, always be prepared to make a defense of the hope that is within you, regardless of, and it says, to anyone who asks, make a defense of the hope that is within you. And so therefore, that's very evangelistic. And here Peter, even to, if you remember when he was talking to wives about their husbands, and he said, you know, even if your husband is not a Christian and he doesn't treat you right, it is precious to the Lord if you suffer in that situation, because how do you know? How do you know that your suffering might not lead your husband, your spouse, to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? And let me tell you something. Our suffering pales next to the prospect of a soul being saved and spending eternity in heaven. That's the way that Jesus suffered, and that's sort of the nuance that is coming out of this, because I guess probably it's a third thread, or maybe it's just a nuance of those two threads put together, that's where the victory is. That's how our suffering can be turned to victory. It's not when we make the suffering end, because guess what? That suffering may not end well. It may end with death, like it did with many of the people probably that Peter's writing. But when your suffering ends in the eternal destination of someone changing, or God using that suffering to bring people to Christ, even as Christ's suffering did that, well, then it is victorious. Well, that is actually the easy part of our text for this evening. It gets difficult from here. And let me just tell you on the front end, Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul, says of this particular passage that follows, he says there's no majority opinion. Everyone is in the minority, because as many different people as you read, you'll have that many different opinions on what Peter is saying. I'm going to try to fish out some of those without getting overly technical this evening, but a little bit of that's got to happen because we've got to delve into some of the language. So let me read that, starting in that very last phrase of the 18th verse and reading all the way to the first phrase of the 20th verse. This is what he says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. What on earth does he mean by that? Well, let's see if we can sort of take it bit by bit. The first part that he says there in the 18th verse, it is not all that difficult, although there is a lot of discussion about it. He says, but being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Well, the first part of that's pretty simple. Being put to death in the flesh, obviously, he is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. And by the way, that's a good text to remember. If someone says, well, Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, you know, he probably just swooned, and so therefore he went into the grave, and the coolness of the grave of the tomb woke him up. That's not what Peter says here. He's definitive. He says, being put to death in the flesh. That's what the Bible says, that Jesus died on that cross. And when they took his body down from that cross, it was a dead body that went into the tomb. So he died in the flesh, but then the next part is a little bit more challenging, but made alive in the spirit. Now, we don't have slides for you to look at, but look at your translation now and notice the ESV, when it makes that statement, it says, but made alive in, uses the word in, the spirit. Spirit is lowercase. That means is not talking about the Holy Spirit. Your translation might be different because the NIV, and I believe the New King James as well, says, but he was made alive by the Spirit. The word by is used, and the S of Spirit is capitalized. Now, what makes this difficult is that both of those translations are perfectly accurate. I mean, the capitalization of the S, that's just an editorial addition saying that we believe that he is talking about the Holy Spirit here. Well, let me see if I can unravel this just a wee bit. First of all, let me tell you what it's not talking about. There's a really negative thing that leads to all kinds of Christological error and heretical baggage that starts with dividing the human character into what is known as a trichotomous view, soul, spirit, and flesh. And that was part of some of the early Christological heresies that said Jesus had a soul that was one thing, but his spirit was something different and his body was something else. It leads to trouble, and so we don't even want to go down that path. We believe in a dichotomous view of humanity. We are flesh and soul, where flesh and spirit, soul and spirit are the same thing. So we're not going to even go there, but there's a difference of opinion as far as whether or not this is the Spirit of Christ. And in the Spirit, lowercase s, it would be, as John MacArthur, who supports this view, who would take the ESV's rendition of this and say that that refers to the eternal inner person of Christ, the eternal Spirit of Christ, not the Holy Spirit, not the third member of the Godhead, but Christ's eternal divine inner person. And that even though the flesh died and went into the tomb, the inner person of Christ never did die. He was always alive. And when the flesh was resurrected, at the resurrection, it was reunited with the body. And it's still the same Spirit that is not necessarily talking about the resurrection. But those who want to capitalize the S and say that he was made alive by the Spirit, well, that's people like R.C. Sproul and John Calvin who make that point. And that is saying that he's talking about the resurrection here, that he was made alive in the flesh. by the Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead, or made alive in, by the Spirit, but resurrected in the flesh. Now, in the end, brothers and sisters, does it really matter? Because actually what Peter is talking about is the victory over the grave and death that Jesus is going to win here. So in the end, I think it comes out to the same thing, even though through slightly different ways. So we're not going to nitpick over that, because I believe that what is being said there is just, okay, he was crucified, but then a victory was won. A victory was won as he rose again from the grave, as he never actually died in his inner self, and his body rose from the grave at the resurrection. That, I think, is the easier aspect of this, but then that kind of dumps us into the 19th verse. Notice what Peter says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, Peter is kind of known for making these kind of statements that really sort of send people off in all different kinds of directions. What on earth does he mean by this? There are four questions that immediately come to mind. Who are these spirits? Where and what is the prison? What does he mean by the word proclaimed? And what was the content of that? And then when did all this happen? Well, before we actually sort of delve into that and try to figure out what Peter is saying, let me tell you what he's not saying. And this is made difficult by the fact that, the early church fathers sort of latched onto this by the third century, and it became a very accepted view of what actually happened. But it's not what happened. Jesus did not, when he died and was put into the tomb, he did not in his spirit go to hell and preach the gospel to the spirits in hell, giving them a second chance at salvation, and then had the resurrection from the dead. That's not at all what this is saying. First of all, that is totally against the soteriology of the New Testament. No place is that supported. In fact, the book of Hebrews makes the point to the exact opposite. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Jesus taught that parable of Lazarus and the rich man. That's not the way that looks. He told the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. No discussion of going to hell. And the Olivet Discourse, over and over again, Jesus talks about the finality of those that might have done works for Jesus, but then he never knew them, thrown into the outer darkness. There's no reprieve from that. So Scripture teaches that once you go to hell, you're in hell, and your opportunity for salvation is over. There's no salvation that occurs in hell. So we can discount that and just say that even though that was a view that was held by some of the church fathers and a view that still has its proponents today, that's just not what Scripture means. In fact, if you look at it, you know that Jesus couldn't have gone to hell. This is actually made more difficult by the Apostles' Creed. And many of you know, most of you know, that we used to recite the Apostles' Creed here at New Hope every Sunday morning with every service. We recited the Apostles' Creed, but we stopped doing it partially because of this confusion, because the Apostles' Creed said, and he descended into hell. Now, Dr. Sproul points out that was not part of the original Apostles' Creed. That was actually changed and added later when some of the early church fathers picked up on this and started thinking that Jesus went to hell and preached to the saints, not to the saints, but the sinners who were there. Even Calvin stated that, you know, this is the wrong ordering. As long as you say Jesus went to hell while he hung on the cross, well, that's okay. But Jesus did not go to hell when his body was put in the tomb. In fact, everything points against it. You may remember at the end of John, when Jesus dies, he says, tetelestai, it is finished. That Greek word, and most of you know this, that Greek word is a market term that means it's over, it's done, it's paid for, I've paid the price, I have just faced the wrath of God for the sinfulness of humanity. I've suffered eternally. It's over. It is finished. It's paid. And then he dies. Luke tells it this way when he dies, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. No discussion of Jesus going to hell. No discussion of preaching the gospel to people who are there. So therefore, we know for a fact that is not what Peter is saying, although there are still proponents. And so that leaves the question, what does he mean by spirits? What does he mean by proclaiming? What does he mean by prison? And when did all this happen? Well, let me start with that word proclaim. That's a good place to start, because your translation may say preached, and people just assume that that means preach the gospel. But that's not what the word says, nor is it what it means, and you really can't read that into the word. There's a perfectly good word that is used throughout Acts that speaks of preaching the gospel, euangelizo, the good news of the gospel. Over and over, it is talking about they went and preached the gospel. Well, that's the word that would be used if actually he was talking about preaching the gospel. There's another word that is used in the New Testament that speaks of the exposition of the word, kerygma. It is what I'm doing now. I'm preaching. I'm sharing the word of God. Well, that word is not used here. It's another word, a general word, that all you can read into that word saying is that he proclaimed. It doesn't address the content of the proclamation whatsoever. So we cannot read into this that Jesus was preaching the gospel to these spirits, but rather that he proclaimed something to the spirits. So I want you to keep that in mind as we now try to figure out what he means by spirits. Who are these spirits? Well, as I said, there's a ton of different beliefs about this, and I'm going to try to whittle it down to the four main options. The first option, and we've already discussed this, is that the spirits are the spirits of evil sinners who have been rejected the gospel and gone to hell, and Jesus is going to preach the gospel to them to give them a second chance. Well, we've already dispelled that. We know that's not true. The second option is really born out of medieval Roman Catholicism, really superstition, and it's that what Jesus is doing is going to preach to the Old Testament saints in what is known as limbo. And medieval doctrine of hell divided hell into four parts, formerly only three parts. There was the hell of the damned. That's where you went, where the fire was not quenched and the worm never died. I mean, that was the place of torment that people went who had rejected Christ or had done bad and evil deeds. But then around that center part of hell, the hell of the damned, was sort of a temporary pseudo-hell. And that they call purgatory. And you know that purgatory is a place that they believed you go and you work off your sins so that you can then go to heaven. But then surrounding that, on the very outskirts of hell, not in the fire and the worm, but still a place that was a prison, was what they called limbo. And limbo was a place that the Old Testament saints had to go because they couldn't actually go to heaven until Christ preached the gospel to them. And so that's what they say. Christ goes down and preaches the gospel to these Old Testament saints in limbo so that then they can go to heaven. Problem with that is that it's born of medieval superstition and has no basis in Scripture whatsoever. So we're going to discount option number two. Option number three is sort of a different approach to it altogether. It's the one that Dr. Sproul takes. And he says that this isn't really metaphysical at all. We're not talking about a place of heaven. And what we've made a fundamental error in trying to read this is that for some reason we're saying this happened after the crucifixion of Christ. But there's really nothing in the text to say that it happened at any given time. So Dr. Sproul thinks that this is Jesus' ministry, that the spirits are actually the Jews that he came to minister to, because after all, he came for the lost sheep of Israel, and that he is ministering to these Jews. They're in prison because they are slaves to sin, as Jesus said, whoever sins the slave to sin, under the domination of Satan, and therefore he preached the gospel to the the spirits who are in prison. Well, I have the greatest respect and honor for Dr. Sproul, but I have to say I disagree with him on this. I just can't see that. I mean, I try to. Maybe his head is way above. I know his head's above mine, or was above mine. But nonetheless, I just can't see that. And he himself says that he is in a minority of the minority of the minority in that view, and he's not going to die on that hill if it comes to that. That's just the way that he sees it. So that's option number three, and I really don't go for that. Option number four is that these are not spirits of humans, not at all. In fact, the word is rarely used to talk about the souls of men. It is rather a word that is used to talk about evil demonic spirits, fallen angel spirits, those kinds of angels that have been in prison actually since the days of Noah, because they are the vile of the vile. They're the worst of the worst of all the demonic angels. Now, of all the different options, this is the only one that makes sense, and it really makes sense with the word that is used. So, is there any kind of scriptural evidence for a prison in which the spirits of fallen angels are placed? By the way, there isn't any scriptural evidence for a prison where the souls of men or women are locked away, other than hell, other than the ultimate destination. So it fits the angels, or it may fit the angels. Let's see what Scripture says as far as that prison is concerned. From Revelation, one of those great plagues, we read about hell being opened and the demons released from that prison. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They came out and they began to torture and kill people as part of that terrible plague. Goes on and says, they have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Well, this sort of takes me back to our study of Revelation. And you may remember, if you were part of that study, that I really had a lot of respect for William Hendrickson and the way that he approached Revelation. Well, he sees this as being the extension of the prison that Peter is now talking about. And even Peter, later on, he speaks of this, not in this epistle, but in his second epistle. This is what he says. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. He speaks of certain angels being thrown into hell and put in chains until the time of the judgment. And he even, there in the second epistle of Peter, goes on and makes reference, exactly as he does here in the 20th verse, to the time of Noah. This is what he says: if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So obviously there is a place, a prison, where demonic spirits are locked away. And you may remember, do you remember when Jesus cast those spirits out of the Gadarene demoniacs? Remember what they said to him? They pleaded and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Don't send us to that horrible place where the worst of the worst and the vile of the vile are kept. Now, I believe that this is in some way connected with the time of Noah because of what happens in the 20th verse. He goes on in the 20th verse, and notice what he says. He says, because they formally did not obey. Now, that would fit. Now, there was a time, and I'm not going to go into this aspect of it because it's sort of in depth, but there was a time, and we know in Genesis, and people have a lot of questions about this, when Genesis 6 tells us the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And depending on who you are and how you interpret that, John MacArthur is one who believes that these are the angels that were fallen angels, and they had union, sexual union, and developed children from the daughters of man, from women, and created a demonic, hateful, evil, wicked race. And that is why the time preceding the Noahic flood was so evil and the people were so wicked. And whether or not that is true, it appears that the time of Noah has something to do with the incarceration of these evil angels. Jude puts it this way in that one chapter book, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So bottom line, brothers and sisters, it makes perfect sense here that when Peter says that he went to proclaim to the spirits in prison, that the spirits are the spirits of fallen angels. The prison is where they are locked away until the time of judgment. So with that as our clues, let's put the puzzle together. And I think it comes together in a way that is consistent with what he said earlier in the 18th verse. Now, let me hasten to say, this is my opinion, and it's a minority opinion because everybody's a minority because nobody agrees on this. So take it with a grain of salt, but this is the way that I interpret it. And again, it leads us right into what I think Peter's message is for this. And that is that there's this place where the most vile of the fallen angels, the ones who could do the world the most damage, the one who stepped over the line, if you will, they were incarcerated in a prison so deep and so horrible that they're going to stay there until the end of time, that the other demons who are running around in this world were scared to death of actually going there. Now, when Jesus goes to the cross, when Jesus in the flesh is crucified, one can only imagine the celebration in that prison. They're literally dancing on Jesus' grave because they think they've won a victory. They think that God's Son has failed in what he came to this world to do. And so they celebrate. But they're wrong because Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus didn't stay dead. He was alive in the Spirit. He was raised by the Holy Spirit. And so probably on his way of the ascension, the when is still not known here, but probably on his way, he proclaims to the prisoners, the spirits in prisoners, "I won the victory. You think you won? Guess what? You didn't. I won. I have triumphed over sin. I have triumphed over death. And I have triumphed over you." And so off he goes to heaven to regain the glory that was his before the foundations of the world. And he proclaims. Remember, it doesn't necessarily mean preached. It doesn't tell us anything about the content. So he proclaims the victory. "I have won the victory in suffering." You see how that at least flows together with what Jesus has already, or what Peter has already said about Jesus. Well, just one last little picture. Now, I'm just going to read you a little bit out of the 20th verse because we're going to pick it back up the next time that we get together. But notice what he goes on and says, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the waters. It is my contention that that is victory in suffering in a very different way. Because you remember what happened, that for 120 years, if depending on how you interpret a certain verse, for 120 years, Noah is preaching the good news. He is preaching to the people of of his time while he builds the ark. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. 120 years he's preaching to the people, and only 8 are saved. Only 8 get on the boat. In other words, Noah was not being exclusive. He was not saying, hey, you know, you guys are all wasted, and I'm the only one who's going to live. He's saying, no, wait a minute, repent and turn back to God and stop this wicked, evil behavior. Nobody did. Only 8 people were saved. But yet, that's the victory of redemption, because they represent the new creation. God could have easily destroyed the entire world and started fresh with a brand new species, but he didn't do it. He kept those 8, that remnant, and he started over again with them. And so therefore, even in the midst of such intense suffering, there is a victory in that little tiny boat with those people that are going across that water to the new world, the new creation that God is going to give. Well, that is a picture of when God really solved the problem of sin, when he said springtime and harvest will continue, and I will ultimately not destroy the world again. I'm not going to deal with sin this way again. I am going to bring my son, and he is once and for all going to win the victory over sin. He will do so through his suffering. And so, brothers and sisters, that's the bottom line that we have here. And no matter how you interpret that last part of it, which truly is enigmatic, I think this is what Peter is saying. He's tying us together with the suffering that is the suffering of Christ. Christ is the model of suffering, not only for having the right heart and the right conscience and a love for his persecutors, so that he was willing to die for us so that we can join him in heaven. His suffering was worth it because his suffering led to the eternal destination of people like me changing. And if we suffer in the same vein, it is an encouragement to all who suffer for the cause of the gospel, because you're involved with the exact same process that Peter is saying Jesus was. You're suffering as he suffered. And so therefore your suffering has meaning. It has purpose. It is victorious in nature, because it is victorious when one soul is saved from the darkness and the judgment of the outer darkness or the water. When 7 or 8 people or on that boat, it is a victory, because that is eternal in nature. And so, brothers and sisters, that, I believe, is the key to what Peter is saying when he says suffering can be victorious in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these images that you give us. What a powerful image. I know that we may or may not be interpreting that correctly. I know that we may or may not truly understand what Peter meant when he said that. He's great at those sort of enigmatic statements. But Lord, if it's anywhere close, I think that the message is the same. I think that the message is that your suffering brought to us such a triumph, such victory. And that if we recognize that no matter how intense our suffering may be, or even if it leads to death, that it is a worthwhile and victorious suffering if through that people come to know you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you, and hope you enjoyed the service.